We pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that brings life. Your brilliant word that brings hope. Your word that brings assurance and forgiveness. So let your word dwell in our hearts and minds, and may we live for your glory today and every day until Jesus comes or calls, and then forevermore. Amen. Are we any different? The world is full of bad things. Leaders seeking power and filling the media with lies, or at least their version of the truth. For example, the Russian ambassador to the United Nations, who told us, well, we haven't bombed Mariupol. Business corporations driven by profit, rather than being concerned for the planet or for the lives of their workers. For example, P&O Ferries, making 800 redundant so that they can employ agency and foreign workers at a lower rate of pay. Church leaders and clergy abusing their positions to satisfy their own agendas, wanting their own power, or even their greed and their lust. For example, Protestant and Catholic church leaders in Northern Ireland this week issued a joint St. Patrick's Day statement, admitted that they have not done enough to heal past divisions. But are we any different? We see violence on the streets where young people carry knives because they're fearful of what others might do. There is violence behind the closed doors of some people's homes, where women are often cowed by the violence of men who want to exert power, or children are abused by parents who do not offer love and protection. But are we any different? Our two Bible passages explore two aspects of a world out of tune with God: the bad things that happen to us in our lives outside the church, and the bad things that we inflict on others within the church and beyond. And in each of these situations, the call for us is repentance. So why do bad things happen to good people? We can be tempted to think that bad things only happen to bad people, that God inflicts pain and suffering on those who deserve it. The sense of those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So we begin to conclude that when we or someone else has a problem, then somewhere we must have upset God, and it's God's judgment on some unconfessed sin. Well, that was certainly expressed to the wife of one of my ministerial students, who had been prayed for on numerous occasions over a debilitating illness. And when there was no recovery, she was told that there must be some sin that she was not admitting. Well, the book of Job explores this. Job is innocent and yet suffers. And Job recognizes in the end, through God's revelation, that God is ultimately caring and in control. Well, Jesus answers this very suggestion of sin being punished by God in our gospel reading. Faced with God's final judgment, which has been talked about in the previous few verses, Israel would do well to settle her account to God and not end up before the judge having not settled their account. They need to admit their spiritual bankruptcy and cast themselves on God's mercy. The victims of tragedy, whether it's due to the vindictive severity of Pilate or some unforeseeable accident like a tower collapsing, must not be regarded as outstanding sinners who somehow deserve their singled out for divine retribution. I remember it being said that when the 1755 Lisbon earthquake struck and destroyed much of Lisbon, that people said, oh, well, Lisbon was such an evil city. Well, no more evil than London or Paris or anywhere else. Evil people do bad things. Accidents do happen in the normal pattern of life. They nevertheless, says Jesus, provide a salutary reminder that the whole nation is heading for a more comprehensive disaster, the judgment of God. And like the unfruitful fig tree, which is given one last chance to respond to special treatment, Israel must respond to yet another opportunity that God gives through God's mercy. And they need to find a limit, though, that there is a limit to God's forbearance. Well, the book of Job comes to the conclusion that God is ultimately the source of all life, and that we are held in his loving and purposeful truth. We are accountable to him. Jesus says we need to take an honest look at our lives, repent, change direction, turn around, and produce the fruit of Jesus-like living. Well, whether it's Pilate as an evil governor, or whether it's a tower collapsing, are we any different? And should we make an honest assessment of the church? So we turn to Paul's reading, the reading that we had from Paul's letter to the church, first letter to the church at Corinth. Paul is concerned about a loveless church who have disputes about leadership and the central message of the gospel, about spiritual gifts and the correct way to worship God, and in their celebration of the Lord's Supper show a total lack of love and generosity. They are not the people of the new covenant in Christ. So Paul visits their spiritual history with reference to the old covenant. Paul has been dealing with meat offered to idols and the nature of the Christian community, and says it's time to learn the lessons of history. They demonstrate a case of claiming belief, but not actually acting on it, not sharing a fellowship of loving relationships. They may be talking the talk, but they're certainly not walking the walk. And he gives them a warning to their overconfidence, which is the problem for those who saw themselves as being spiritually superior at Corinth, with their easygoing attitude to sacrificial food and to idols, while ignoring the needs of their poorer sisters and brothers. They believed that as long as they followed the right ritual in church life, they were immune to God's judgment. Hence Paul's use of the experience of the people of the Old Covenant, who ate the bread, they ate the manna, they drank the spiritual drink, they drank the water that Moses brought from the rock by tapping his stick on it, and yet their blatant sin resulted in God's judgment. They were baptized with Moses through the Red Sea. They ate the bread, they drank the water, but they sinned and they died. The Christian story is important for the development of community as we recognize this Jewish Passover in the Old Testament, and as we discover in the church's celebration of the Lord's Supper. We remember Jesus' meals with his friends when we share bread and wine. The body of Christ, one loaf, broken. We share bread, we share wine. People united in Christ, united in the blood of Christ, the one promise of eternal life in him. But Paul tells them that what they are doing cannot be the Lord's Supper. When you celebrate it, do you think you're celebrating the Lord's Supper? No, you're not, he says. He's quite hard on this Christian community. Because you do not understand what's going on. You have no love for each other. Paul tells them that what they are doing cannot be the Lord's Supper because they don't love each other. And the Eucharist is the one place where we experience the presence of the Spirit, through whom we understand the action of Jesus in his death on the cross, and through which we understand the love of the Father. This is an encounter with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in a loving relationship with each other. It therefore can't be a private act. It's an experience of the church. Together, we are caught up into the relationship of love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not judge each other, but we submit ourselves to the judgment of God. So, are we any different? That's the question. Careful, says Paul, lest you fall. The problem with the Corinthians is that they had not managed to resist the normal temptations that come to people. It is the enduring Christian who is victorious, says Paul. And they're not living in loving relationships, and as a result, they're in danger of falling. Here's the warning for us as mature Christians. Are we any different? So Paul presents them and us with a way out. It comes in the verse after the verses that Martin read to us. So Paul says that God has provided a way out. He says, flee from idolatry. Don't get in the way of temptation. It's not a matter of looking for God's help when you're in a mess. Paul's advice is to avoid the sticky places in the first place. So flee, he says, leaving our clothes behind like Joseph, rather than staying and taking them off like David. Are we any different? So how can we be different? Paul's challenge to the loveless church follows in 1 Corinthians 13, where we find an analysis of Christ-like love. Love is the fruit and the gift of the Spirit. It's what God is. It's what Jesus demonstrated in his life. But sadly, in our bruised and broken lives, we give no more than a poor reflection of true love. When Paul talks about an unclear image, a dim image, he's thinking of the sort of mirror that they had, a polished sheet of metal. For us, it would be like after your lunch today, looking at the spoon, if it's a stainless steel one that you have in front of you, and looking at the reflection in that spoon, or turn it over and see the reflection on the back. Whichever way, it's a distorted and it's a dim image. And that's what Paul is thinking about, a dim image of love. But of course, this isn't the whole story, thank God. We can be transformed. We are being transformed in Christ. At the end of that hymn of love that we have in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul identifies faith, hope, and love. This is his shorthand for the way in which God works in our hearts. When we love, we do what God does, for God is love. God doesn't have faith or hope. Well, God doesn't need faith in God or hope in God because God is God. But God does have love because God is love, and love is Christ-likeness. Well, this is a truly magnificent passage. We read it at weddings. We read it at memorial services. It's often read when lofty sentiments and good literature are going to be appreciated by the audience. It's often, though, where an overt Christianity is not actually wanted. 1 Corinthians 13 is quite good because it doesn't mention God until you get right to the end, and it certainly doesn't mention Christ, although it's all about the sort of love that we see in Christ. And that way, that reading is universally acceptable. But it's not a neutral paragraph about universal love. This is a critical letter to a church that was failing to show Christ-like love. And we need to hear this passage in its context. In the context of the reading that we had from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a letter written to a divided, loveless church, And then the passage becomes dynamite. It uncovers the gaps and the weaknesses and the failures and the sins in every Christian community. It shows us a picture of Christ's love, and we see that we are but a dim image. This passage cuts us down to size. It cuts through our self-centered views and our ideas of what makes for a successful church. And it shows us what really matters to God. This passage speaks of the church's life together, or lack of it. So we need to emulate God's love, the love that is seen in Christ. Now, one of the reasons that when Sheila and I moved to Odell, we came here, because it's the local church. But the reason we stayed here is because I believe that our fellowship together here displays a great deal of the Christ-like love that Paul talks about. But Paul challenges us every day to take care lest we fall. Overconfidence. Love is so fundamental, irreplaceable, and foundational for our life together as Christians. And if love is absent from a church, it'll languish and fail, however large it is. And I've certainly seen this. I've seen love disappear from a church with disastrous results, where the speaking from the front is of hard, cold Bible truth. People preached against, a lack of trust, a breakdown in relationships, and the people left the church in their droves. And of course, Christian loveless lives are also hard and cold and drive a wedge between any relationships that we might desire, both inside and outside church. So we ask again, are we any different? So when bad things happen in a church fellowship, it may indicate a lack of Christ-like love. When we love like Christ, we will look for the positive in other people. We will recognize that there's a perverse streak in fallen humanity which enjoys seeing other people fail. It enjoys the sordid and the murky. Just ask what makes the news and what sells papers. But love that we are wanting to show longs to see others grow, stand tall. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. It transforms our characters, our personalities, our relationships. And this transformation is brought about when we invite Christ to live in us, God's Spirit in our lives. And we come to Christ and give control of our lives to Him. This love strengthens us in the face of darkness and doubt. Our fellowship together and our shared faith supports us through the tough events of life, as many of us here can testify, the support and the prayer and the care of other members of this fellowship. Jesus endured the cross for us, and it is His love that can sustain us and keep hope and faith alive, because we are no different to others. Love is the nature of God. Love marks out the life of Jesus. Love is the gift of the Spirit. And what we have now is but a dim image of that love. I remember talking to Bill Vincent, an elderly Salvationist who attended our church in Rushden, and he told me, "I don't like to look in the glass any longer. I don't like looking in the mirror." He'd got to look old. But actually, for those of us who knew him, Bill was beautiful. He was only seeing a dim image. He was only seeing the outside. But on the inside, Bill was being transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Lord, who is the Spirit of love. For the time being, then, we're left with our faith in God's word. Our hope in God's future and our love through God's Spirit. It may be a dim image of his love, but we hold on with faith and hope in God's ultimate perfection and fulfillment of our lives with Christ. And in this way, we can be and we are different.
So let us, through the words of the Apostles' Creed, declare what makes us different. We declare our